Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We ask a blessing upon this message, its delivery, and those that hear it, that it may minister to the needs of people here. Thank you, Lord. Today, I want to talk to you about the covenant of biblical marriage. Why biblical marriage, you may ask? Isn't all marriage biblical? Well, it used to be, but it seems not anymore, as an increasing number of states legislate marriage to mean things that God never intended. But that is not why I chose to speak about marriage today. The reason I did is that counseling couples towards marriage and ministering to families after marriage, including to children, are among the most important things that happen in any Messianic Jewish congregation, and they are high on the priority list of what I do at OHAVE as its pastoral leader. The covenant of marriage is a large topic, and to try to do justice to it in 20 minutes or so that we have is difficult. So fasten your seatbelts, prepare to go fast, and here we go. Genesis 2, verses 18 to 24. Adonai God said, "It isn't good that a person should be alone. I will make for him a companion suitable for helping him." So from the ground Adonai God formed every wild animal and every bird that flies in the air, and he brought them to the person to see what he would call them. Whatever the person would call each living creature, that was to be its name. So the person gave names to all the livestock, to the birds in the air, and to every wild animal. But for Adam, there was not found a companion suitable for helping him. Then God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the person. And while he was sleeping, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place from which he took it with flesh. The rib which Adonai God had taken from the person, he made a woman person, and he brought her to the man person. The man person said, "At last, this is bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh. She is to be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is why a man is to leave his father and mother and stick with his wife, and they are to be one flesh." Some translations say man instead of person, and cleave instead of stick, but no matter. The resulting one flesh makes the leaving and cleaving covenantal. And because it is introduced so early in Genesis, I refer to it as a creation covenant to distinguish it from other covenants that were made later on. We commonly call this creation covenant marriage. And although Maimonides does not specifically refer to Genesis 2, some of you, if you're not familiar with Maimonides, he was a great theologian and codifier of the law. He includes marriage in his compilation of the 613 commandments with this statement: "By this injunction, we are commanded to take woman to wife only by a binding ceremony, either by giving her something of value or by handing her a writ of marriage, or by intercourse accompanied by a declaration of marriage. This is the commandment regarding the marriage ceremony. Now, although Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 speaks of a man leaving his parents to join with his wife, the covenant of becoming one flesh cannot be fulfilled unless the wife similarly leaves her parents. The leaving of parents in the Genesis scripture is not a reference to where newlyweds decide to live. The scripture is speaking of their need to leave the controlling influence of their respective parents. Control that their parents rightly had over them when they were young, but which is improper and interfering if it continues when a child, man or woman, grows up and becomes married. I believe the reason Genesis 2:24 reads the way it does is that a man's responsibility to leave his parents is different from a woman's. It is the man's responsibility to take the initiative in leaving, but it is the woman's parents' responsibility to release her to her intended husband. The implication of her parents not doing so is, of course, obvious. And after marriage, problems result if either or both of the marrieds allow their earlier ties to their parents to continue. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, "Train a child in the way he should go, and even when old, he will not swerve from it." And Ephesians 6, 1 says, "Children, what you should do in union with the Lord is obey your parents, for that is right." But there's another scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, 11, that says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, argued like a child. Now that I have become a man, I have finished with childish ways." There is a time in God's scheme of things when children and their parents must change the way they relate to each other so that this scripture can be fulfilled. Upon marrying, children must be willing to step away from their parents, and parents must be willing to let them go by releasing them to their mates and to God. Although there are other times and reasons to release children as well, for example, when children grow up and move out on their own, the primary time for parental release and for children leaving the nest is when our children marry. The concept of becoming one flesh is not only covenantal, but also mystical and not easy to comprehend. Mark 10, verses 6 to 8, attempts to explain it by stating, "However, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two are to become one flesh. Thus they are no longer two, but one." Also, Ephesians 5, verses 31 to 33, relates the phenomenon to Messiah and the body of believers by stating, "Therefore a man will leave his father and mother and remain with his wife, and the two will become one." There is a profound truth hidden here, which I say concerns the Messiah and the Messianic community. However, the text also applies to each of you individually. This oneness of flesh possibly reminds us of the plural unity that we see in God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are many other passages in the Bible about marriage, too many to cite, but here are two having to do with sex and marriage that are worth remembering. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 2. "Now, to deal with the questions you wrote about, is it good for a man to keep away from women? Well, because of the danger of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. And Hebrews 13, verse 14a, when I use letters, it means the beginning of the verse. Marriage is honorable in every respect, and in particular, sex within marriage is pure. Now, as for marrying or not marrying, some interpret Genesis 2:24 as being God's commandment that everyone marry. I do not see it that way, especially in light of Paul's remark in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Now to the single people and the widows I say that it is fine if they remain unmarried like me. And also in verses 32 to 35 of his letter, Paul says, what I want is for you to be free of concern. An unmarried man concerns himself with the Lord's affairs, with how to please the Lord, but the married man concerns himself with the world's affairs and how to please his wife. And he finds himself split. Likewise, the woman who is no longer married, or the girl who has never been married, concerns herself with the Lord's affairs, with how to be holy, both physically and spiritually. But the married woman concerns herself with the world's affairs and how to please her husband. I am telling you this for your own benefit, not to put restrictions on you. I am simply concerned that you live in a proper manner and serve the Lord with undivided devotion. Scripture mentions several other reasons that some do not marry, which I will only mention for the sake of trying to be complete. They are in Matthew 19, verse 12, which states, for there are different reasons why men do not marry, and some because they were born without desire, some because they have been castrated, and some because they have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Whoever can grasp this, let him do so. I believe that Scripture teaches that the norm of creation is to marry and procreate, but Scripture also allows for not doing so, and teaches that in some cases, singleness is God's higher will for an individual. Still, marriage is portrayed in Scripture as a simcha, a happy event. Well, perhaps not in Hosea's case. But since it is a simcha for most of us, let's sample just a few of the most prominent weddings in the Bible. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 40 to 42, we read, when David's servants reached Abigail in Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to bring you to him to be his wife. She got up, bowed her face to the ground, and said, your servant is here to serve you, to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Abigail then hurried, set out, and rode off on a donkey with five of her female servants following her. She went after David's messengers, and she became his wife. And a favorite one, Ruth, chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. Also, I am acquiring as my wife Ruth, the woman from Moab, the wife of Mahlon, in order to raise up in the name of the deceased an heir for his property, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his kinsmen and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses today. All the people at the gate and the leaders said, we are witnesses. May Adonai make the woman who has come into your house like Rachel and like Leah, who between them built up the house of Israel. Do worthy deeds in Ephrat. Become renowned in Beit Lechem. May your house, because of the seed of Adonai, may your house, because of the seed Adonai will give you from this young woman, become like the house of Perez, whom Tamar born to Yehuda. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He had sexual relations with her. Adonai enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. In deciding to give this message on marriage, I had not intended to speak about divorce. Not only because it is controversial, but also because it is not a subject that any of us like to think about. But as I began to write, I realized that what Scripture has to say about divorce is part of what it has to say about marriage. It is the flip side of the covenant, if you will. And it cannot be avoided if one is to understand the entire biblical picture. I am currently collaborating with our shaliach, Dan Juster, on writing a mitzvah on divorce for our book, New Covenant Torah. And believe me, it's not an easy subject. So I will endeavor to address it here only briefly, just enough to acquaint you with some of the scriptures that speak about it and to give you some understanding of the principles involved. One of the difficulties in understanding the subject of divorce is that there is a new covenant scripture in which Yeshua appears to be contradicting Moses. In Matthew 19:7, he was asked, "Then why did Moshe give the commandment that a man should hand his wife a get and divorce her?" To which he answers in verse 8, "Moshe allowed you to divorce your wives because your hearts are so hardened, but this is not how it was at the beginning." On first appearance, what Yeshua says in verse 8 is very strange. Is he saying that Moses encouraged the Israelites to do that which God prohibited? The answer, of course, is no. God does not want divorce. And in fact, we read in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15b and 16a, "Therefore, take heed to your spirit and don't break faith with the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says Adonai, the God of Israel." Nevertheless, God never gave a commandment to the Israelites prohibiting divorce. And so what Yeshua was referring to when he said this is not how it was at the beginning was the narrative in Genesis 2:24, which says, "This is why a man is to leave his father and mother and stick to his wife, and they are to be one flesh." In other words, Yeshua was referring to how God established marriage, Bereshit, in the beginning, and not to some later commandment that Moses allegedly violated. The various discussions and debates concerning divorce generally center around questions like who can initiate a divorce, for what reasons, and what are the implications for remarriage. These are the issues with which Dan and I are wrestling, and I'm afraid you'll have to wait for us to write our mitzvah to know where we stand on these things. Meanwhile, I think I can safely say this: God does not authorize anyone to break the covenant of marriage through divorce. But what of Yeshua's words in Matthew 5:32, where he says, "But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of fornication makes her an adulteress." He says, except on the grounds of fornication. Or Yeshua's similar words in Matthew 19:9, "Whoever divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Isn't Yeshua authorizing the ending of marriages in which the husband or the wife has committed adultery? Some say yes, but the answer is really no. He is not giving permission for anyone to break their marriage covenant. Yes, he is authorizing divorce for the innocent party in such a situation, but only because the guilty party has already ended the marriage by breaking the marriage covenant. Under these circumstances, divorce does not break the covenant. It merely confirms legally that the covenant has been broken, and it releases the innocent party to remarry if they so desire. Understand, though, that the innocent party is not obligated to seek a divorce. He or she has the option to forgive the breach of the covenant and seek restoration of the marriage. The option is with the innocent party. But there is the remaining question of why Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 3 seems to support terminating marriages for seemingly trivial reasons. It reads this way: suppose a man marries a woman and consummates the marriage, but later finds it displeasing because he has found her offensive in some respect. He writes her a divorce document, gives it to her, and sends her away from his house. She leaves his house, goes, and becomes another man's wife, but the second husband dislikes her and writes her a get, gives it to her, and sends her away from his house, and it goes on from there. The Pharisees were not confused by this when they asked Yeshua about it. They were baiting him. They understood, and we should also, that this passage of Scripture is not an authorization to divorce. It is a hypothetical meant to teach a point that is made in the verses that follow, that a husband cannot, after releasing his wife to another, later reclaim her. Well, divorce is a heavy subject, and I would like to end this talk on a happy note because marriage is meant to be happy. So how shall I do it? I will tell you about my marriage to Marie of almost 39 years that is truly happy. I wrote a poem to her 15 years ago that I will share with you today. Its title is appropriately Marie. Marie? There's Marie. Marie, I'm repeating this to everyone, but I'm saying it to you. Marie, Marie, wife to me, without whose life I'd nowhere be. Life, wife, selflessly, gift from God enduringly. Marie, Marie, wife to me, devoted helpmate lovingly, love, dove, faithfully, I thank God for you endlessly. B'shem Yeshua. Thank you. Now, will the elders please come forward?